There was a day when the scenic route was the only route. And I could see some gray-haired people in here who remember that day. And and it was a day when it took weeks to cross the country instead of a few days. And there are probably some of you who lived in Kitsap that will remember before Highway 3, and to get to North Kip, the north part of the county, you took Clear Creek. And that was the thoroughfare through Kitsap. And it was a day when if you drove far from home, map reading was actually a required skill set. It's not a required skill set. Now we could just say, you know, hey Siri, what's the closest Starbucks or Coffee Oasis? And then Siri will give you a play-by-play direction on how to get there. And you navigate this series of hodgepodge streets like a local. That didn't happen before a few years ago. When my wife and I lived in Southern California, there were famous streets there that actually were part, not just like a Clear Creek, but famous for the country. And we lived in San Dimas, and it was often that we were on a street called Foothill Boulevard, which was part of the historic Route 66. And we would find ourselves on this street. We actually drove a good length of it. It originally ran from Chicago all the way to Santa Monica, California. It was called during its heyday by a few different names. It was called Will Rogers Highway. Some of you don't even know who that is. Shame on you. It was called the Main Street of America. It was called the Mother Road. That was a name coined by John Steinbeck in his book, Grapes of Wrath. But on this road, you would travel 2,448 miles. You would traverse 8 states. And it served as the primary route of moving west. That's where everybody wanted to move. You should thank God you're here. It changed the country. It changed, completely changed. Millions got their kicks on Route 66. And then the interstate system came, and then that came to an end. And roads will become famous for a number of reasons. There's Lombard Street in San Francisco, famous for being the most crooked street in the world. You go through 8 hairpin turns to traverse 1 block. And cars line up for this thrill. And that's what it's famous for. The Great Ocean Road in Victoria, Australia, it stretches along 150 miles of rugged coastline in southeastern Australia. Abbey Road in London, pretty much just famous because the Beatles did their album and they're in the crosswalk there. If you don't know who the Beatles are, ask your parents. Ritzy drives like Champs-Élysées in Paris, or the Orchard Road in Singapore, where you just have high-end hotels and ritzy boutiques and things like that. You have winding roads that go through amazing mountain passes. I enjoyed exploring this on YouTube. Stelvio Pass in Italy, which goes through the Eastern Alps. Strost again in Norway, meaning Troll's Path. And you think you're in Middle Earth. I mean, it is an awesome experience. If roads make a difference in your life, imagine the difference it made to the ancient world. The ancient road was the original highway. It was an elevated road. It came complete with drainage culverts that was on both sides. It had paving stones. There was a cleared safe zone away from the road so that bandits couldn't hide and so forth. In ancient days, it was the road. It was the highway that enabled efficiency in trade. It reduced military response time. It made straight paths through what was once burdensome byways, through unfavorable topography, dangerous, and often unwelcome country. But what I want to talk to you this evening is about the road. The most important road in history. And it was a road that was not made by men, but by God. Let's look to our text. Isaiah chapter 40. I'm going to just read the passage for you. We're going to be studying through verses 1 through 11. But listen to the word. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this evening. Let me begin by telling you some of the context of this passage, starting with some of the context of the book as a whole. The book of Isaiah is the first of the what we call the major prophet books. It's really just meaning they're longer than the other prophet books. Those are minor prophets, short book, major prophets, long books. And the book is divided into two larger sections. The first section runs from Isaiah chapter 1 through 39. The second section from Isaiah chapter 40 through 66. It's easy to remember because it's the same formula as the Bible. 66 books in a Bible, 66 in Isaiah. First half of the Bible, Old Testament, right? You have 39 books. First half of Isaiah, 39 chapters. Second half, 27, and so forth. Chapters and verses, by the way, are not part of the inspired word. So I'm not saying that's how you read the Bible or giving you some secret interpretive key. That's just a memory aid. But the first half of the book of Isaiah is often called the book of judgments, because the prophet pronounces prophecies of judgment concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the first 12 chapters, oracles against the nations in chapters 13 through 23, of worldwide judgment and deliverance in chapters 24 to 27, write this down now, judgments against Samaria, Jerusalem, and Assyria in chapters 28 to 33, another section of worldwide prophecies of judgment and deliverance in chapters 34 through 35, and then we have this historical interlude and transition in chapters 36 through 39. Part of that we read this evening for the opening reading from Brother Harper. And so in this book of judgments, we do find many instances of hope in the midst of this opening section of Isaiah, which is judgment upon judgment. And it's judgment against the idolatry of people, especially of Israel and Judah, people that place their trust in things apart from God. But we find, for instance, in chapter 5, we read this: woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. These were people who were thinking as the world thinks. These were people, listen, who called good evil, or evil good, good evil, substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Does that not sound like the world we live in? This is us, folks. It absolutely sounds like it. And there's nothing new under the sun. We're dealing with the same types of sin, the root of sin, the same idolatry that Isaiah had to deal with. We live in a culture that deals with that every single day. The Bible describes, by the way, the day and age that we live as the present evil age. There should be no confusion whatsoever about what this world is like. This is the present evil age. And things are not getting better. They're not getting better. They're getting worse. We are the first generation to have to deal with the types of, for instance, gender issues that we're dealing with. Never before has a society tried to redefine nature redefine gender against nature, against biology, against reason. And so in the book of Isaiah, you have this doom pronounced on Hezekiah. Now, what we read earlier this evening, you got Hezekiah, and God is saying, yeah, Assyrians, they're not going to do this. But later, there's this doom that's going to be pronounced if you keep reading that material all the way up to chapter 39. And the pronouncement of doom comes in the form of a Babylonian exile that's going to happen to the people of Israel. Hezekiah, by the way, ends thrilled. He's excited when this doom is pronounced. Why is he excited? Because it's not going to be his generation. But I'm good, right, Lord? It's coming. Okay, yeah, but I'm good, right? Okay. So then he's happy. That's how it ends for him. But judgment is coming. As soon as judgment is pronounced, God starts pronouncing gospel. Chapter 40. You'll catch on to this. The people in the Babylonian captivity would be so excited to receive Isaiah chapter 40. Because Isaiah chapter 40 told them what they were anxious to hear, that God was coming to rescue them. They looked forward to the day of the Lord, when God would come in judgment, where in their eyes every wrong would be made right, and vindicate His name, vindicate His people, reward His people. That should also sound familiar to you. We are people in exile. That's how the Bible describes us. We are in exile. We are sojourners on this earth. And that means Christians from all over the world are in the same boat. Doesn't matter what country you're part of. Doesn't matter what age you lived in. We're all sojourners here. This is not our ultimate home. This is not where our eyes are focused. We're in exile. For those who lived during Isaiah's day, Judah and Jerusalem, once the Babylonian captivity happened, it was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. They were going to be in Babylon, exiled from the land of promise. The psalmist, by the way, records the heart of this group of exiles in Psalm 137. I'm going to read it to you because it is raw. I mean, it is raw. It ends in anger against God's enemies. It's one of the imprecatory psalms of lament. This is what the psalm says. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded of us song and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, you devastated one, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense with which you have repaid us. How blessed will be the one who seizes and dashes your little ones against the rock. That's how the psalm ends. Looking forward to someone who would not only rescue, but who would repay wrongs. In other words, who would come and judge. That's a raw psalm. The psalmist says elsewhere, how blessed will be the one who repays you with the recompense in which you have repaid us. That's what the psalmist says. When we get to Isaiah chapter 40, in our rear view is the book of judgment. In our windshield is a book of comfort. And the book begins not with a scene on earth, it begins with a scene on heaven. What do struggling people need? They need to see the Lord lifted up and sovereign. That's what you need to see. And so the first words we read here in Isaiah 40 is, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. We're first met with these welcoming words. Chapter 40 begins with gospel. It begins with good news. By the way, judgment just was pronounced in chapter 39. Soon as it's pronounced, good news is on the way. And much like the giving of the curse in Eden, right? In the midst of the curse, Genesis 3:15 is the first proclamation of the gospel. Judgment comes, God already delivers good news. This is what verse 2 says. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The heavenly court awaits the judgment of God. That's the scene. It's as if all eyes are toward the king. And how will the king receive those who are presented before his court, who have dared to come into the king's presence? You know, picture, if you would, the Colosseum. You know, what will Caesar do? Will it be thumbs up? And would he speak peace? Or would it be thumbs down and death be demanded? And this is what we read from God. Comfort, oh comfort my people. God's disposition. Speak kindly. Speak tenderly. Mankind, who was at such enmity with God, such warfare with God, God says, let them know the war is over. Why were we at war? Why was Israel at war? We're at war because of our wickedness, because of our idolatry, because of our sin. We are not acceptable as we are before the heavenly court. And yet God says that our war has ended. But what about our sin? What about our wickedness? What will be done about our sin? Listen. Her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. How is it possible that we as God's people have received of the Lord's hand double for all our sins? It is because Christ has so satisfied the demands of the law, of God's justice. And that is an expression to just show how wonderful that satisfaction is. The debt has been paid, and lest there be any doubt, God says here, tell them it's been paid double. That's because God is speaking peace. God is giving you confidence. This is not to diminish the weight of our sin. It is not to diminish the holiness of God. It is an expression that Isaiah is using to glorify the satisfaction and perfection of Christ's sacrifice. Now, why did I open speaking about roads? Look at verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Now, when we make roads, we tunnel through mountains, we climb over mountains, we drive down into valleys. This road is completely different. It is so significant that all topography must change to make this road. Verse 4 says, let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Who will see the road? Verse 5. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All the people will see it. And we will come back to that road in just a minute. Let's just continue to so we can see the flow of the passage. In verse 6, the command is given to call out, and the question is asked, well, what shall I call out? And the message is in contrast, a contrast between man and God. All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So no strength can come from man. There is nothing permanent that can come from man. But there is a word that is permanent and perfect and secure, and it is the word of the Lord. It is God alone who has the word of life and has a word of power over death. The word of the Lord stands forever. And then you can almost feel a crescendo, a energy coming as we enter into verse 9. Look at verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. In a world where people are like grass and people are in sin, we have the word of God, the message of permanence. God has not given us a message of judgment, but a message of good news. We are the bringers of good tidings. For that is what the gospel is. It's good tidings. Good tidings of great joy, as we say. Now, what is the good news? The good news takes us back to this road in verse 3. And most people, if they hear that there is a road made by God, what they think is that God must have given us a road so that we can traverse this road that God has given and ascend, as it were, up the hill to the hill of the Lord. A way to climb the mountain. Yet the only mountain in this text that we are instructed to climb has nothing to do with ascending the road, but with proclaiming good news. Ascending the road, that is programmed into us, by the way. That's our default setting. I've got to climb up to God. Every religion in the world, the man-made religion, is ascending somehow to God. They think of man ascending or working his way up the road. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. The road God built is not a road whereby man ascends to God. It is a road by which God descends to man to rescue him. Look at back at verse 3. Let's read this really carefully. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Is that a road to our God? No. It's a road for our God. This is a road for God to travel. Remember, we are in exile. That's the picture. This is who the message is going to be going to. That's who Isaiah is writing to. This isn't a call to get the camels and, you know, load them up. We're going to make the long journey back to Jerusalem and the temple. This is God calling out to Isaiah, telling Isaiah to pronounce good news, the good news that God will be coming to the people who are in exile. You don't need to ascend to God, for you cannot. God will descend to you. He's coming to rescue you. The road is for God. God ultimately is the builder of it. He has accomplished what we could not. He has moved mountains, for he has made mountains flat and raised up valleys. He has accomplished what we could not have done. And I'm going to get back to that in just a moment. With that in our mind, though, we're now ready for verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Do you see, it is God who comes to us in the person of Christ. He has traveled the road made possible by the incarnation. This was a promise when we look back at the first coming of the Lord Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. Christ comes as the shepherd tending his flock. In his arms he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom, gently leading the nursing ewes. Do you see the beauty in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3? That's why John Calvin, commenting on this passage, he said that this passage comprehends the whole gospel in a few words, and I think he's absolutely right. That's why the passage starts off with the proclamation of comfort. By the way, in Isaiah, later, 20 chapters later, Isaiah 62, we read this in verse 10. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Verse 11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Now keep that in your mind and let's turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 3. All four Gospels, by the way, include this make straight citation. Make straight a highway citation from Isaiah chapter 40. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 3. You'll find it in Mark chapter 1. You'll find it in John chapter 1. For our purposes evening, we're going to look at Luke chapter 3. Luke 3, look at the middle of verse 2. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, in ancient days, it was customary for a king to send a delegation ahead to prepare the way for his visitation. And some of this was to figure out things like lodging, security, and those types of things. That's not the focus of this passage. This passage is about the voice. And long before NBC's singing competition, there was a man known as the voice. He wasn't on the radio, but he was a personality. It was John the Baptist. He is called the voice. He is the voice crying in the wilderness. And even before John was born, an angel had gone to his father, Zechariah, and had said this, your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. You'll give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the Spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so when John was grown, he started preaching a message of repentance and forgiveness. And it was John who would become the herald of the great King, King Jesus. And he was to be the herald of the great Messiah of God. He would travel on the road, raised up in the wilderness. This is Jesus who would come on the highway of our God. John was preaching. He was the delegation sent ahead. John was not a preacher who minced words. You either loved him because you had a heart of repentance, or you hated him because you were in rebellion and had a heart of pride. John would say it like it is. I know there's a few of you here who have been told that. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary of the Gospels, this is what he wrote. He said, "For the Church of Christ, if it possessed more plain-speaking ministers like John the Baptist in these latter days, there is no charity in flattering unconverted people by abstaining from any mention of their vices or in applying smooth epithets to damnable sins." That's good. Philip Ryken tells the story of a man, a pastor named Peter Cartwright, who was a Methodist preacher in the 19th century. He was given the opportunity to preach at a service that would be attended by then President Andrew Jackson. Okay? And so they went to Peter Cartwright and they told him that President Jackson will be in attendance. And they said that he needed to be on his best manners. He needed to mind his P's and Q's because Cartwright had this reputation for just saying it like it is. And so when Cartwright got up to preach, he said, "I understand Andrew Jackson is here. I've been requested to be guarded in my remarks." I don't know if that's how he spoke. Then Cartwright said, "Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent." And the congregation was shocked. And afterwards, President Jackson comes up, shakes Cartwright's hand and says, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." That's what John the Baptist was like. That is who God sent as his emissary to prepare the way for the coming king. When kings send emissaries, kings of earth, to prepare the way, this is what people do, okay? Ladies go and they say, "Oh, we need to get cloth and make dresses, fancy dresses for the king." You know, men have suits built. We look at, you know, how will we decorate? How will we, all these kinds of things. That's how we prepare for earthly kings. We beautify the place. When King Jesus comes, the message is to repent. That is John's way of preparing for the coming Christ. That's what it means to make his paths straight. The obstacles of man's self-righteousness and sin have been taken care of by the cross. God calls men into a place of repentance and gifts him repentance and faith to possess salvation. That is to possess the fullness that is Christ. That's why when the crowds came to John, by the way, don't read this and think, "Oh yeah, John's talking to the Pharisees." No, these were the crowds that just gathered around to be baptized, right? These were like the good guys, kind of. Like it's like, "Hey, John, offering just went down, man." He goes to the crowds that are gathering to hear him and get baptized, and John says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He says, therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's what he says. Again, not to the Pharisees. It was a message to trust in God alone to save you. Not in religiosity, not in pietism, whatever else would in essence be an obstacle to the coming king. By the way, even though John wrote that concerning the first advent, we are still expecting an advent. Amen? We are still expecting the arrival of King Jesus. The question for us is, how are we preparing? Are we, like the ancient world, busy with externals of pomp and religiosity, or are we preparing in the way John tells us to? It was just a month ago that we celebrated Christmas. The irony, when you think about Christmas in our culture, is Christmas is a holiday where the world prepares far in advance, at least in America. Right? I don't know what day it is where it's like, boom, decorations are up in every store. It's a season of preparation. Everybody thinks of it that way. Right? But we think, oh yeah, it's major preparation. There's decorations to be hung and food to prepare, gifts to be bought. There's desserts, there's parties, you know, all of those things that we usually think about. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things. I'm a huge fan of dessert. But we should have a different expectation than the world around us. Who are you listening to? Are you listening to the one who will bring us good news and light, or are you listening to the world of flesh and the devil? What do you hear? Do you hear good news? Is the herald the one you hear that's proclaiming for you to repent, for the kingdom is at hand? Or is the herald that you hear yelling, you brood of vipers? Is the herald the one that says to you, comfort, comfort to my people? That's the message that is given to all those who bear fruits of repentance. Pastor Craig, we gave them a sign of Joy to the World, and that's always a special song in our family. And he said, well, that's a special song to me, and at our church we sing it all the time, not just during Christmas and things like that. When Isaac Watts, when he wrote, Let Every Heart Prepare Him Room, that's what he's talking about. It's the same message that John preached. Make ready the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight. How is it, though, that we have a highway that only God can build, and yet we are given the command to make his paths straight? Is that confusing anyone? It's a highway that requires valleys to be raised and mountains to be brought low. Why? Because preparing for God means repenting for sin. The idea behind valleys being raised and mountains being lowered is the idea in the Hebrew mind of impossibilities. God accomplishes the impossible. Just a couple of chapters later in Isaiah, we read in Isaiah 42:16, and I will lead the blind by a way they do not know, in paths they do not know. I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone. What is it to be blind, to walk in darkness, to walk in crooked paths when God requires the straight and the narrow? The Proverbs tells us, Proverbs chapter 2, the man who speaks perverse things from those who leave the paths of uprightness, who walk in the ways of darkness, who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil. Listen, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. That's how the wicked are described. That's a person who walks in sin, whose paths are crooked. They walk in darkness. So how will you be made to see when you are blind? The answer is Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. In the book of Acts, by the way, we learned the reason for Jesus coming. It was for the sake of the blind, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Are your ways crooked? Then turn to God who raises valleys and flattens mountains. You say, but I don't have great faith that God can save me because my sin is so great. You know, Pastor, if you knew the deep sins of my heart, you wouldn't be teaching this message to me. You don't know how great is my sin. Listen, the Bible doesn't say that God's highway calls for making little hills flat and raising up ditches and culverts. God makes mountains flat. God raises valleys. It's not the measure of your faith that does these great things. It is the immeasurable power of the Almighty God. That's the point of Jesus telling you that even if you had a mustard seed of faith, even if you only have the faith to ask, even if you only have the faith to look, it is not faith to do, because all the doing, by the way, has been done. It is faith to look, faith to ask, a mustard seed of faith, and you'll find that there is no valley of regret in your life so deep, nor mountain of sin in your life so high that God cannot make it smooth as he comes to you with recompense. For truly, truly, I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. We are here in exile. We are awaiting the return of our King. The message for us is the same message to those who were doomed in the exile in Babylon. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled. Every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight and the rough road smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. Let me close by reading you the words of an old hymn by German hymn writer and preacher Johannes Olerius. He wrote this. He said, comfort, comfort these my people. Speak of peace, so says our God. Comfort those who sit in darkness, groaning under sin's dread rod. To my people I proclaim pardon now in Jesus' name. Tell them that their sins I cover, that their warfare now is over. Yes, our sins the Lord will pardon, blotting out each dark misdeed. All that well deserved his anger, he no more will see nor heed. We who languish many a day under guilt now washed away, we exchange our pining sadness for his comfort, peace, and gladness. Now the herald's voice is crying in the desert, far and near, calling us to true repentance, for the kingdom now is here. Oh, that warning cry obey. Oh, prepare for God a way. Let the valleys rise to meet him. Let the hills bow down to greet him. Straight must be what long was crooked. Make the roughest places plain. Let your hearts be true and humble, ready for his holy reign. Here the glory of the Lord stands so graciously revealed that all people see the token that God's word is never broken. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, what wonderful news, Lord. We who are separated from you, who have by our own sin made our ways so crooked and perverse. We who have dug valleys and raised mountains of our offenses against your holy name. And yet, Lord, through the ministry of Jesus, through his person, through his work, through his sacrifice that is so acceptable, that even valleys can be raised and mountains can be laid flat. Lord, you have indeed come to us. You have rescued us where we are. And Lord, so we come to you this morning or this evening as your children. We come to you as those who have nothing in and of ourselves to make us worthy to be yours. All we bring is our sin. And Lord, so we thank you for grace. We ask, Lord, that you would inculcate these truths in our hearts and minds in such a way, Lord, that we would not only hold fast to them, but constantly remind ourselves of these great truths of the gospel. We ask, Lord, that you would bless this time in your word, in Christ's name. Amen.